The lesson for today is the third one in our series on 1 Peter, and we'll be looking at 1 Peter 3:13 through the end of chapter 4, and the subject is suffering and hope. But let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, and that you only deal with us in ways that are good, and you only deal with us in ways that promote this work of grace that you've started in us and are bringing to completion. And you only work in us in a way that brings glory and honor to you and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless as we seek to understand more clearly the subject of suffering in the life of a Christian, and that we would be blessed today as we understand this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin today by a couple of points by way of reminder to review. First of all, it's important for us to keep in mind the purpose for Peter writing this book, and he states it very clearly in chapter 5, verse 12, where we read, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So that he is teaching us that what is the true grace of God, which is the doctrine of salvation. And the intent here is to combat the idea that trials in a believer are an obstacle to the work of salvation and can lead us to doubt the validity of our salvation. And he wants us to see that it has exactly the opposite intent and effect, and encourage us to stand firm in our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Heavenly Father, who has brought all this about through his sovereign will. Secondly, we look at the plan that he uses in the book, and he begins by laying out the doctrine of salvation with an emphasis upon the living hope, that is, an emphasis upon the end point of the work of salvation. And it is really spectacular beyond our comprehension, because it involves a resurrection, it involves a reign with Christ upon the earth, where there is no curse, there is no sin, and there is no death, an eternal plan, and we're supposed to live in anticipation of that living hope. Then he takes time in the chapter, the portion that we're looking at today, to go over the place of trials in the life of a Christian, and does so in a manner that is an encouragement for us to stand firm in the true grace of God. The outline you have at the end of your study book is lays out the four major sections that we find in the book. They don't exactly align themselves with the chapters, but close. And so we have in chapter 1 through verse 12 of chapter 2 his presentation of the doctrine of salvation. What is God's plan for us, and what does it look like in us, with speaking of salvation and sanctification? Then he talks about the subject of submission in the second part, from chapter 2 verse 13 to chapter 3 verse 12. Perhaps a bit of a surprise that this would be an emphasis, but it is really key to understanding the issue of trials and suffering as we live a life in submission to the ways of God and the will of God, as opposed to our own ways and our own wills. Then the section we're in today, chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of chapter 4, verse 19, we have the emphasis upon the main subject that led to Peter writing this epistle, that is, the suffering that a believer goes through. And then finally, a section on this entitled service in chapter 5, which is an emphasis upon the ministry, and then he has some concluding comments. But let me just briefly review the first couple of lessons, because I think you have to keep these things in mind as we proceed through the book, and maybe some of you were not able to listen to some of the earlier two lessons. But first of all, he presents the work of salvation as a divine provision. It's something in which we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not something that just sort of happens as history unfolds. It's something that happens according to the design of God, including our participation in that. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to set us apart, to do the work of grace within us on a day-by-day basis. It involves the objective of a people who are forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is due to the grace of God. It's undeserved. It's not something that we merit. And it is because of the peace that we have with Him, because of the forgiveness of our sins. And the experience of the Christian life, the way He says it, grace and peace be multiplied, is a progressive thing, so that we have more of an experience of grace day by day, or perhaps an understanding of it, and more of an experience of the peace of God, and certainly a greater understanding of it as time goes on. He talks about the course of the Christian life, which begins with the new birth, when we are born again with a new spiritual capacity to know and to understand and to love God. And it leads to what he calls is the living hope, a hope that is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but includes our own resurrection, so that we're not living in as spiritual entities in the heavens someplace, but we're actually living in God's creation, which was created for His glory and for the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to live with Christ in His creation in our resurrected bodies. And then he tells us that all of this is guaranteed. We're protected by the power of God through faith, and that's the key point in his emphasis in the book, is that the instrument that God uses is our faith, our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift in the beginning, a gift of God that we believe Christ, and it is an ongoing work of God to strengthen us in faith. And as our faith grows, our sense of the power of God and the great protection of God increases as well. So the salvation is really guaranteed from beginning to end. Then he progresses to talking for the rest of this, pretty much the rest of this section, in the first lesson, to the human experience of salvation. And he emphasizes at the beginning of this section, in verse 1, and at the end, in verse 11 of chapter 2, that we are aliens and strangers. And that is not a new concept. Hebrews tells us that the church fathers, in Hebrews 11, tells us that the patriarchs of Israel, the fathers of our faith, basically, were aliens and strangers in the land that the Lord had given them, in the land of Canaan, which was to be the promised land. David prayed in Psalm 39:12 and Psalm 119:19, and said, "I'm a stranger here, and I need you," through that. And so the idea that we're aliens and strangers is that we don't belong here. We march to the beat of a different drummer. And so therefore, we can expect our experience to be different than what it was before we became believers. And as a result, we also have various trials along the way. And in these trials, we rejoice because we realize that the trials are brought to us not to destroy our faith, but to demonstrate that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the plan of God for our salvation is genuine. He makes an interesting comment about the prophets and the angels in verses 10 through 12, as if to say that this era that we live in is the expectation of the ages. It's really the unfolding of what Paul calls the mystery age. An age that wasn't really revealed clearly in Old Testament times, although is continuous with the work of salvation that was accomplished then. The response to our salvation is in faith, and that's the work that God is about in bringing the work of salvation. And the way we respond by faith is we strive to be holy like God is holy. We live in the fear of God, not terror that he's going to destroy us, but a true knowledge that he's the impartial judge, and he has destroyed Jesus Christ in his death and then raised him from the dead again in our behalf, so that we don't have to live in the terror of God, but we live realizing that God is an impartial judge, and we have come out on the good side of that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're exhorted to love the people of God, love the brethren, and then desire the word of God. And he concludes then with a series of metaphors or images that we're a chosen race, a building, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the possession of God, just sort of piles it on to say that we are part of a great work that God is about, built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should live as aliens and strangers in this world. And we are to keep our behavior excellent as we live as aliens and strangers in this world. In the second lesson, the subject there is submitting in hope, and the message on submission. And he gives us several categories, four examples, and Christ's example of Christ as well, as a fifth. But he begins by talking to us as citizens. We're to submit to every human creation, is the literal translation, but he's clearly talking about human creations of government, because they are the will of God, even though men have created them, and we are to submit to them, not as if they're perfect or good, and not as if they have absolute authority, but because they are the will of God, and it is his will that we submit to them. Slaves are to submit to masters, whether good or bad. They're to respect them and obey them. And then he talks about Christ, and we're called to follow his example. And the key point there is that he lived his life on the earth, entrusting himself to the righteous judge. And that means that since he was righteous, that he knew that the Father would sustain him and protect him and bring him to the end of the project that he was about, the work of our salvation, with faithfulness, because he is the righteous judge. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and the emphasis there is in the hidden person of the heart, the qualities of the heart that have been changed because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the husband is to honor his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of God. So the emphasis that's there is that we're in this together, understanding and being participants of the true grace of God. And that should be the first priority in our relationship, as opposed to the leadership position that we have. And then he calls on all of us to bless, be a blessing, because we've been called to inherit a blessing. So we're going to look at this lesson. It's lesson 18 in our books, but the third lesson we have on 1 Peter, suffering and hope. And we'll look at it in four parts. The first portion is entitled No Harm, chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. The second portion is Lessons from Christ, the Flood, and Baptism, from chapter 3, 18 to 22. And then the third is suffering in the flesh. This is where he begins to address it more directly, the subject of our suffering. And then finally, the fiery ordeal, where he really gets down to talking about the suffering in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. So let's begin. And let me read the first section here, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. So, the first thing he begins with is saying, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You notice he doesn't say what harms you. So, it seems that the subject he's addressing now is more enemies of us, our enemies that arise because of our association with Jesus Christ. But we know from the use later on, where he talks about fiery ordeals, that it could be events, it could be various things, trials like maybe the pandemic we're going through right now, or personal things, sicknesses or financial difficulty or a variety of stresses. Fundamentally, they are all due to our enemies, and particularly the spiritual one, Satan. And so he really is the one who set about to harm us, and what he wants to do is destroy our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But really the only one can harm us is God himself. Satan is restrained in that completely. He only does what God permits him to do for God's purposes and not for his own purposes, even though he thinks he's doing that. The illustration for that is Job, the very first book written in the Bible. And you can see that he was a righteous man, and Satan wanted to torment him and turn him against God, and said he only trusts you because you take care of him. And God allowed Satan to do some things that were very uncomfortable for Job. But the important point is that Satan could not go beyond what God's purpose was. And then you see from the end of the book that God's purpose was to teach Job more about himself and more about trusting in God through all this this event. So Satan's attempts to destroy him ended up with Job stronger in his faith. Jesus said also, in thinking about threats against us, don't fear those who can only kill the body but not the soul, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And then Paul writes in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So they are restrained by God, and they don't come close to what God has in store for us at the end. And so he says that we need to, in so many words, we need to prove zealous for what is good. God is good. And here he's talking about living righteously, because he says in the next verse, having said prove zealous for what is good, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So that the point of the suffering is an attempt to harm our faith, but in God's purposes, it's an attempt to prove our faith. And it calls for a couple of things. We're to obey Christ, and we're to follow his example. And it's interesting the terminology in Peter is, in verse 1, at the end of it, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's our response to the work of God, is that we are chosen to obey him. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, verse 21, we have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer. Since Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, so that proving zealous for what is good, we embrace obedience and we embrace the suffering that comes upon us, because it's God's will for us to suffer. It's we are suffering according to the will of God. Verse 17, at the end, it says, for it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So our suffering is a suffering that comes because it is the will of God for us to suffer. He determines that course. And as a result, we are blessed. So in verse 14, even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And we are blessed because the suffering is for our good. God is good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. And then if God didn't withhold his own son, what other good thing will he withhold from us? It's a much lower level than his son. And so that if God is for us, there's nobody who can be against us ultimately. So it's a comfortable thing to suffer under the will of God. And if you're reading through the Bible this year, and the chart that we've given out to people, the schedule, you read about in 2 Samuel 24 where David sinned and the Lord offered him three potential trials. One was suffering before his enemies, that is, enemies defeating him. But the way David responded was very interesting. He says, let God bring a plague on me and my people, but don't put me at the disposal of man. Leave me at the disposal of God, because I trust in his mercies. And so when we go through these things, whoever intends harm, or how much the devil intends harm against us, The mercies of God are great, and so no one can harm us, ultimately, is what the passage is saying here, because if God is for us, none can be against us ultimately. And then he tells us that we are to sanctify Christ in our heart. And the idea there, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, verse 15, is that sanctify means to separate, but it doesn't mean to separate him and put him in a corner. It means to separate him and put him above all other things in your heart, the desires of your heart. And so that Christ is to be foremost, and that's expressed back in Colossians chapter 3. You remember when we went through that, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things, or it could be set your heart on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So the idea is that in your heart, you elevate Christ. And as a result of that elevation, and Christ is set apart in our hearts, then we live, we're going to deal with the suffering better because of that, because He's the one who is our focus of our affections, and the intent of the world threatening us is for us to fear the realities of this lifetime more than we embrace the blessings of God. And so by elevating Christ and sanctifying him in your heart, you'll be focusing upon the things that are really important. And as a result, there will be no harm for us, and the result that He's the governing principle or the power that we refer to when we're wondering about what we're going through and will it ever be relieved and how is God going to deal with that because we have sanctified Christ in our heart. And then he talks about keeping a good conscience, verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. And the idea of keeping a good conscience is to keep good behavior. Don't revile back when you're reviled. Don't meet people on their own level. And the idea of keeping sort of implies a little bit that it's going to be a little bit difficult to do that. So that we're going to have to show a measure of persistence and trust that we're in this for the will of God. And the ultimate is going to be shame on the opponents. So therefore, bailing out at some place along the way and trusting yourselves to the kindness of your opponents who seek to destroy your faith in Christ is entrusting yourselves to people who are going to be ashamed at the end if they persist in their own ways. So the perspective with which we enter our times of trials is with a real sense that God is good and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key for us getting through these episodes to his glory and to his honor so that there's no ultimate harm that can come upon us. Then we have this section on Christ, the flood, and baptism from 18 to 22. And let me read these verses for us. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the first thing he talks about is Christ, and it is that Christ died for our sins once for all. Now, he's not... in order to bring us to God. He's not saying here, or going to advance into this to say the idea that his atoning sacrifice on the cross is the thing that we are copying and emulating when we go through these times of trials and tribulations. That's not the suffering that we're sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, it says here, once for all, so that there is no need for any kind of duplication or modeling of it. We celebrate the death of Christ once for all. We don't look for Christ to die again, and we don't look for us to die in the same way he died, as a sacrifice to God for our sins, because our sins are taken away completely. The death of Christ will never be repeated. He defeated death. He died as a sinner. The scripture says he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He died under the wrath of God for us. Isaiah 53:6 tells us it pleased God to crush him, and God laid our sins upon him, and he died in our place. So that the death of Christ is very unique, and it was a judgment of God, and so we don't duplicate that part. His life of suffering and submission to the Father led to our salvation and led to his death. And so the death is the apex of a course of suffering that we could and do often, believers often do, share that point, but not the effect of the death and not the actual meaning of that death. Because when we die, we don't die under the wrath of God. We die as people who are in Christ and totally forgiven with no sins to face God for at that point. So that it's a figure of the work that was accomplished by Christ in his death to show that his life and the enduring of the suffering that he went through led to fantastic blessing. And that's, I think, part of the figure that he's trying to promote here and to teach here, so that we are sharing his life of suffering, even to the point of death, because we trust in him, and because we trust in the wonder and the greatness of his work of salvation and the course that he took to get there, that we're not embarrassed to be called to participate in that life of suffering, because we trust in him. And the idea of that that is emphasized is the end point. That he was elevated above all because of his death, and enabled to bring blessing to all of us through his death. And so that what we can follow is the course of his life on earth leading up to that point, where he entrusted himself to the Father in bringing great blessing through the trials that he went through. And that's exactly what we go through as well. So the reference to Christ as our example is to with an emphasis upon the fantastic blessing that comes through the course that he took. And so therefore, we should be willing to go through that as well. And as a result, we're made alive in the Spirit. We have a new life, a new spiritual capacity that we didn't have before, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he focuses upon the flood here. And this, one of the commentators said this is the most difficult passage in the Bible, beginning in verse 19 down through 22. And I agree with that. Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So, difficult thing. So let's look at the text and see if we can come to some understanding of it. First of all, the point he begins with is that Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, my translation says the spirits are now in prison, but actually the word "now" is not in the Greek text. So he made proclamation to the spirits in prison. And the first question I ask about myself when I go through this is, well, when did this occur? And I think if you put it in the context of verse 18, that it occurs, that what he's talking about here occurs after the resurrection. because it says that God, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So that he was made alive in the spirit at the time of his resurrection. And so this is not talking about a time between his death and his resurrection, and not talking about a time before, which are some of the more common thoughts about when this occurred. Some people think that it occurred between his death and his resurrection. He went down and preached to spirits in hell. And others think that it pertains to the preaching of Noah, which we'll get to, Noah was his proxy, and he was speaking to the, to them. But it looks to me, when I read the text, that, this is something that, a proclamation that occurred. Well, what is the proclamation that he made there? He went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Well, it doesn't say. But in the context of this, remember, the subject of this book is the true grace of God. And the true grace of God is that God achieves victory through the death of Christ. That's the true grace of God. And there are periods of time in history prior to that when there were some very distinct images of that process, that victory was to occur through the death of God, through the death of Christ. And so the proclamation he's making is that all, I think, it seems that he's making is to proclaim that the people who've gone before, and particularly a generation that he's going to talk about in the days of Noah, are ones who or recipients of that. So the question is, to whom did he give this this proclamation? It is to those who died in the flood, where it says the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And so the issue is here that these are people who were there when Noah was there, and they had died, and they died in the flood. They did not participate in the ark, the deliverance through the ark. And we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And presumably what he did was he announced that there was going to be a flood that was going to destroy everybody. And if you weren't in the ark, you were going to be destroyed. And the scripture teaches that they rejected him. They were partying right up to the day the rain started. And so that the implication is that the Lord proclaims his victory. And probably to them in some way, and I don't know how that might have occurred. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly how it occurred. But the point is that when he finished his work, he said, what Noah was teaching you and what he was trying to show you came true in me, and you missed it, and you rejected what he had to say, and you're going to suffer eternally because of that. And so it's a really a serious thing to consider the death of Christ, having rejected it, because it means you face the wrath of God on your own. So that when Noah had built and preached for 100 years, nobody accepted his offer of deliverance from the wrath of God. And so only 8, it says here, were brought through safely through the water. And then he, so that it's a picture of the wisdom of God, which just seemed really weird to those guys, to those people in that generation. Here he was out in the middle of nowhere building an ark, and collecting a bunch of animals to go in there and telling them they need to be in there too. And it just baffled their wisdom because they were blinded by their sins and they totally rejected it. And it's really a figure of the goodness of God being totally incomprehensible to the human race apart from the gift of spiritual understanding. So then he moves on to talk about baptism. And he says, he uses the phrase in my translation, New American Standard, corresponding to some of the translations use antitype. It's a figure, another one, or symbolic. And so what he's saying here, corresponding to that, that is corresponding to the flood and the ark, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, that is not getting washed in water, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the figure here is salvation is through our union with Christ. And the figure is brought out in Romans chapter 6, and I won't take time to turn to that at this point, but what it figures there is, what it depicts there is not water baptism. It's not talking to them about water baptism. It's talking about the baptism of our union with Christ and our union with him in his death and his resurrection. And water baptism demonstrates that. And so when we go into the water, like that Noah's generation went into the water, if we're in Christ, we go down with him, we come back out with him. We are raised again to newness of life, that passage in Romans says. When they're in the flood, they went into the ark, and in the ark they went into the water, and they came out of the water at the end to a new life as well. And so the figure there is a figure of our union with Christ when we go through trials and difficulties, certainly thinking about the wrath of God, but in lesser levels of the wrath of God as we live our lives under the curse, not directed at us because of our salvation, but experienced by us, and only successfully so through our union with the Christ, in the sense that Noah and his family went through difficult times for that year that they were in the ark, but they were protected because they were in God's provision for them. So that's the figure that's being given here, that in enduring suffering, even to the point of death, we're going to successfully go through it by faith in Christ and trusting ourselves to him. And so it's an opportunity to affirm our faith in Christ when we go through trials of whatever kind of nature, because he's the one who's going to successfully bring us through it, and he's the one who's brought us into that. You know, the flood was brought by God's doing, not by Noah's doing or even by Satan's doing. It was by God's doing. And it had an intent to build the faith of Noah and to demonstrate that he had true faith. And it had a point of bringing judgment. And so we look to our living hope, the resurrection of life in Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom as we go through times of trial, so that even if we get to the point of death in these things, we win. No harm, because we are in the presence of God awaiting the final consummation of our salvation. And now in verses 1 through 11, he begins to talk about suffering a little in a different perspective. Let me read that for you. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, begins by saying, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this phrase, suffer in the flesh and then cease from sin, has been a little bit of a difficulty for people, because we realize that none of us cease from sin in totality. But I think it's expressing the same idea that was expressed back in Romans chapter 6, when it talked, which begins by saying, shall we who are saved by grace continue in sin? I'm just looking for this to read it to you. This time I'll read it to you. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And I think what he's talking about in this passage in Romans is the same thing he's talking about in 1 Peter 4. And that is, because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are free from the domination of sin in our lives. And so we cease to be compelled to sin the same way we are compelled to sin before we come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the suffering of Christ is to make it so that we live no longer by human desires, but the will of God. And so I think what you see in verse 2 is what it means that we've ceased from sin. That is, we live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That is, the driving force in our lives as believers is not the evil desires of our heart, but it is the will of God. And that is not a complete thing in this lifetime, but it is a progressive thing. And even at our lowest moment, that capacity to do the will of God is still there. And so the question is, how do we promote the process of making that be the dominant thing? And suffering is one of the things that's used for that, so that we begin to focus on what's really important when we go through times of suffering. And so it has a way of sort of sharpening our vision and focusing our purpose in life when we go through times of suffering. And he commends the people he's writing to that has been demonstrated in their own lives. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, that you finished doing that, and you pursued these things that he describes as sins, and you don't go there anymore. You don't run with them anymore. And so there is a notable change in your life because of the work of God that he's about. And he may well bring suffering in your life to make it even more notable in your life. And so that's really what you like. And so you don't live your life under the domination of sin, and therefore under the fear of the judge of the living and the dead, because that's the ones who continue in that. Verse 5, they're going to continue in their sins, and they're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And you are not. So that even in your suffering, if you go to the point of death, you're not going to be held accountable for your sins, because you're no longer under the domination of your sins. And so the gospel message which he proclaimed in the first part of his book is, he did so, he says, because we're preaching the gospel, so that those who are dead and judged in the flesh and men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And for us who've already passed that point, the way God deals with us in suffering or in prosperity is intended to promote that work as well. The whole project is going in the same direction for us to experience increasingly so the true grace of God. So then he ends up this section by asking, well, then how do we live? And the first thing he says is we live with a sound mind and free from intoxicants. It says sober, and that's a good word in my translation, but the literal meaning of it means there's not something controlling your mind. A sound mind free from intoxicant for the purpose of prayer, so that your mind is clear And why do you pray? Because you are dependent upon God for the blessings that He has in store for us. And it's interesting, when He talked to the husbands, one of the things that He was concerned about is manifesting the true grace of God in your life, so that your prayers won't be hindered, and so that the idea is that your sound mind, free from intoxicants, means is you're focusing upon your position as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and that is what opens up your communication with God the Father. And failing to focus on that point and to appreciate that truth is going to be a hindrance to our prayer, because we don't perceive the need for that. But when we see that and we see how impossible it is, we realize how we need to go to God in prayer on a regular basis for that. And so a sound mind free from intoxicants is the way we approach the suffering. Fervent love for the brethren, so that we, the hallmark of a believer, that we love one another, is intensified in times of suffering. Being hospitable to one another, caring for one another in their need, and then ministering to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God needs to be in our focus all the time when we're thinking about how He's dealing with us and where we're going. And to that end, we minister by the word of God, in the strength of God, to the glory of God. See that? Whoever serves, whoever speaks is to speak the utterances of God, the word of God. Whoever serves is to serve in the strength of God. And all of this is to be to the glory of God. And so the suffering in the flesh, again, is not an aid. It is an aid. It's not an obstacle to the life of faith in Christ. It is going to promote that. And it is going to be a factor in leading us to a life of more faithfulness to the Lord. And then he gets down to speaking specifically about the fiery trial. Let me read this, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, first thing he says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial, the ordeal, fiery ordeal. Do not be surprised, as if it's something strange to the true grace of God. It is part and partial of the grace of God. He told us in the first chapter, it's necessary for our faith. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And secondly, it is a part of following the life of Christ. We embrace the course that he took. Hebrews tells us he was perfected, made complete, through suffering, because he was learning to submit to the Father in all ways. And so, we go through the trials, realizing it's not a strange ordeal for a believer to go through these things. It's something that is part and parcel of the true grace of God and will bring us a superior outcome. Secondly, he tells us to rejoice in our future hope. It's not something that's going to prevent us from coming to the fullness of our salvation, so that to the degree we share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation, so that at some point we'll really rejoiced that our focus was made more precise in our Christian life because of the things that the Father took us through. Then he tells us to remember that this is the blessing of God. And so he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. So it's an evidence of your relationship with Jesus Christ that you are persecuted for his name and for the work of grace that he's done in your heart. And then he talks about here, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so the fiery ordeal is really a part of God's judgment, but it's not his personal wrath upon us. It's a part of God's displeasure with his creation. And so from time to time, he sends various trials in the lives of our country, lives of people, groups, and even in individuals. For us, the judgment, it looks a lot like what our neighbor has, goes through, and they don't believe in Christ. Or the personal thing we go through, we've got healthy neighbors, and we're not healthy. And they don't believe in Christ, as we do. And so it really is a sense of God's judgment. But when it comes upon us, it's for a different reason. And the different reason is to bring blessing in our lives. And so it looks the same, but it's not the same. But he uses that as a demonstration that if God's people go through difficult times, imagine what the difficulty is going to be for those who have rejected God and what their ultimate outcome will be. And what will become, he says, of the godless man and the sinner. If we as his people go through difficult times, his wrath will be unleashed in its fullness someday. And so it's a terrifying thing, really, when we go through suffering, to think how uncomfortable we are and how we'd rather not go through it. But it's nothing compared to what others go through. And so it ought to be a stimulus for us to be more faithful in proclaiming the gospel and talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's part of the reason. It enriches our experience of his grace, but then it ought to embolden us to speak more. And I've seen many occasions where people, I think about it with Kathy Holmes when she was suffering with her illness, and she just seemed to be incredibly bold in talking to people about Jesus Christ and their need. And so, and even to the point where one of the nurses said, "You seem to be more about concerned about us than you are about yourself," you know. And I think that was a real good testimony. But she sensed that her trouble was nothing compared to theirs, even though they were healthy, if they didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, therefore, you know, the passage ends with this, which I think is just, you can't do any better than this. Therefore, also, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And it really emphasizes the word entrust. It has a more of a sense of committing yourself to God than just believing in truths about God. It's really a more intense statement, but it's really what true faith is. It's one where you cast your lot with God and say, if God's not there and isn't there to help me, there's no other place to go. I don't have any other options. And so therefore, to the extent that we share in the experiences of Christ in this lifetime, we need to be thankful and not be grumbling and unhappy about the things that come upon us, because in the purpose of God, he's doing this to increase our faith and increase the glory that comes to him by this great work of salvation that he does in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, as we started by saying at the beginning of this lesson. And we thank you, Father, that your goodness is manifest in this wonderful grace that you bring into our lives. And we realize it's not always the course that we would choose, but you tell us in this epistle from Peter that it's always the course that is most blessed for us. And so therefore we ought to rejoice and be thankful to you for the way that you're working in us in attaching our minds and hearts more to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the final hope that we have and the living hope that we have in him. than to this world and the attractions in this world that seem to deflect our attention from the Lord Jesus Christ to some sense of temporal pleasure. And we pray as we study and learn and think over this subject even more that you would be pleased to work in our hearts a real desire to be like Christ in our moral character, but be like Christ in our trust in you in the ways that you lead us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.